We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today our text is Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. You are receiving your copies of our two translations of our one text. Back when we were solely dependent upon announcements to get information out, that is before email and such caught on, I found that it was necessary to announce something three times before some people got it, and so we'd try to announce it three times. So this is the third time I'm going to say you've got it after this one. Blue is for boys, pink is for girls. All right, so the blue copy you've got is my translation of the text for you, and the pink copy that you have is Zoe's translation for us. So we shall read both of our translations back to back and commence to teaching it. Let's read your blue copy first. For thus I will strive with you, an affirmation of Yahweh, and I will strive with sons of your sons, because pass to coastlands of Kittaim and sea, and send to Kedar, and very much intensely understand for yourselves, and see whether it has been like this. Has a nation changed gods? And they aren't gods. But my people have changed their glory into things that don't benefit. Be desolate, heavens, over this, and be horrified. Be very dry, an affirmation of Yahweh, because my people have done two evils. Me they have forsaken, a fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves pits, broken pits that don't sustain the water. Is Israel a servant, or is he one born of a house? What reason was he for spoil? Over him, adolescent lions roar. They gave their voice and set his land for a desolation. His cities have been ignited to no dweller. Also, the sons of Noph and Tahapanes will shepherd you, a crown of a head. Don't you do this to yourself, to forsake Yahweh your God at the time of his causing you to walk in the way. And now, what is for you, for the way of Egypt, to drink waters of Shehor? And what is for you, for the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? And then to your pink copy, same text. For so I will contend more with you, an assurance of Yahweh, and with your sons' sons I will contend. Because pass over Kittaim's islands and sea, and send Kedar, and make yourselves understand extremely, and see if it has been like this there. Does a nation replace gods, and they aren't even gods? But my people have replaced their immensity with nothing useful. Be devastated over this, heavens, and shudder, wither extremely, an assurance of Yahweh. because my people have done two bad things. They have left me, fountain of living waters, to carve for themselves wells, wells being broken, which don't contain the waters. Is Yisrael a worker if it is house-born? How could it have been known it would become prey? Young lions roar over it. They give their voice and set its land for devastation. Its cities are burned up without anyone sitting. Also the sons of Noph and Thachpanes, a crown of the head, will shepherd you. Haven't you done this to yourself? You have left Yahweh your God in a time of His causing you to go in the way. And now, what is for you in Mitzrayim's way? To drink Sechor's waters? And what is for you in Asher's way? To drink the river's waters? Okay, let's point out to you in your Zoaic text here the notes that you have at the bottom. In verse 15, in the end of it, its cities are burned up without anyone sitting. And we have the first note, sitting is a Hebrew idiom for dwelling. And then when we encounter in verse 17, Mitzrayim, you have a note that that is Egypt. And then in the same verse, Asher's way, you have a note that that is Assyria. So we'll be talking about those things when we get to them. All right, now let's go back to your blue copy, and I'm going to be working off of this with reference to the pink. For thus I will strive with you, an affirmation of Yahweh, and I will strive with sons of your sons. It is obvious when our text begins at a verse 9 that we are breaking in on a context. And so God has been speaking to the nation of Judah here about its sins. And He says that for thus, these things that He was indicting them over, He said, I will strive with you, an affirmation of Yahweh. Strive, you have in the pink, contend, and I think that's equally fine. I have no issue with contend at all. These are two words that are going to speak about having an argument with someone. We have this contention, we have this strife, the noun forms of both of these verb forms. And then a statement again, as we've been seeing all the time in Jeremiah, an affirmation, blue, let's put it this way, a blue affirmation and a pink assurance. We have this statement that this is the word of Yahweh again. And so the inspiration of these words is repeatedly, over and again, made an issue of, that this is, though spoken through Jeremiah, this is the word of God. And I will strive with sons of your sons. So this goes on past the time that Jeremiah is speaking these things. We're speaking at the time. He is speaking at the time that the nation is not yet in captivity. Most of Jeremiah is a warning about that discipline. And so those who are hearing it, they're getting it now. This striving into national chastisement is going to last 70 years once it begins, and it hasn't begun yet. So they're going to see sons and sons of sons. You're going to see the next two generations, at least, continuing to feel the strife of Yahweh. And this is what the issue or what the remonstrance of God is over. Verse 10. Because pass to coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar. Now, Kittim is generally identified in modern nomenclature as the island of Cyprus, that big island in the middle of the Mediterranean. And so that is west from where these things, sort of northwest from where these things are being spoken. And then Kedar is in the other direction. It's east. Ascend to Kedar, and very much intensely understand for yourselves. We have in Hebrew a word that means either very or extremely, and our two translators have chosen the different ones. It's basically the same idea. Very much then intensely understand. Or maybe understand extremely here. This is what we call a hispael form of a word. And this is for yourselves, or in pink, make yourselves understand extremely. The hispael form of a Hebrew word is to do something back upon yourself. So you both produce and receive the action, and it's intensified. So those two things together, in an intense way, you're doing something to yourself. You're receiving your own action. We call it reflexive. And so he's telling them to, okay, get this down, get this for good, forever, make it lodge in your hearts after you've done this sort of geographic exploration here. If you want to go all the way as far as you can to the west, you want to go as far as you can to the east, where has this ever happened? See whether it has been like this. Verse 11, has a nation changed gods? And they aren't gods. So we've got nations all over the world, scattered over the world. They all have their respective deities. None of them are real. The only one that is real is Yahweh. That's the very point. That's the very issue in the name I Am. I truly am. As opposed to all the other deity options out there that aren't. That's part of what I Am means. And these who have gods, and they aren't even gods, stay loyal to them. They don't change it. Now, they're wrong to do that, but Israel is, we might say, more wrong. They're the only one at the time, well, even now, no nation owns this God. No nation has the true God. Now it's the church, which is scattered throughout the nations. But other than the spiritual nation, even today, no nation's done this, and no other nation had Yahweh as their God. Israel had such, and then exchanged, not even just for one, but for many other gods. So they also exchanged monotheism for polytheism. And sometimes they thought of Yahweh as one of those gods. This should take away some of the confusion of some of the things that you see in the scripture, where you say, it looks like they're serving Yahweh, but it looks like they're serving idols. What's going on? And what's going on is they pretty much just believe anything. They believe all of the gods. And so does one purport that Yahweh is the true God? Well, they'll believe that. And they won't believe he's the true God. But this all-embracing polytheism will throw Yahweh into that too. Now, that's not a real belief of Yahweh. For instance, you will see people do this, especially in the Old Testament. You'll see it, and you'll wonder, why are they doing this? You'll see a man in the book of Judges who gets the Levite Micah, and he says, "Now Yahweh will bless me because I have a Levite who is my priest. I've got one of the Yahwistic designated or Yahwistically designated priest who's my personal priest. Now Yahweh will bless me." But he's also got teraphim. He also has an ephod that he's been worshiping. He's got all kinds of the, and so from our standpoint, knowing that Yahweh is the one true living God, what we would in the New Testament with greater revelation call the triune God, we would say that by definition means that you worship one God. And so that messes us up. But that's not the way so many used to think. So this guy wants to be blessed by all the gods. Yahweh is one of them. And so he covets this Levite. You also see it in the stories that kind of set you up in the Old Testament. This happens more than once when you're reading through Kings and Chronicles. You'll meet a character and you'll be cheering him. You'll be thinking, finally! And you read through this and it's going wonderfully, and then the guy turns and, I mean, it's just the worst situation. Jehu's a big letdown because Jehu even says to Rechab, the father, Jonathan, the father of the Rechabites, Jeremiah, we'll talk about them, and he invites him to come up into his chariot and says, "Come with me and see my zeal for Yahweh." And he gets all of these, gets all of the Baal worshippers together in one place and says, "Make sure that no worshippers of Yahweh are here." And so they make sure that no worshipers of Yahweh are here. And then he destroys all of them. And you're thinking, definite Yahwist here. And then you keep reading. And he goes into full-blown idolatry. And it's like somebody pulled the rug out from under you. Your emotions have been led, like the movies that are so good at making you feel certain things if you go with them. And then it's just taken away from you in a heartbeat. Joash, you're loving Joash, the king who became such when he was 8 years old, by an intervention, if you will, of Jehoshua and Jochebed, or not Jochebed, aunt, what was his aunt's name? Real close to that. Okay, that'll be the quiz question tomorrow after I find out what it is. Anyway, is it Jehosheba? Jehoiada and Jehosheba, that's it. Jehoiada the man, Jehosheba the woman. And they have Athaliah, the queen, executed, and they put a son of David, Joash, back on the throne. And goes well for years, as long as his uncle, the priest, Jehoiada, is alive. As soon as Jehoiada dies, he goes off into, once again, full-blown idolatry and kills Zechariah, not the prophet of whom the book is named, another Zechariah who prophesies. He kills him in the temple. But you see this that doesn't make sense to us so often. I think it's the answer even to the beginnings of the enigma that we call Nebuchadnezzar. I think at the beginning, at least, when he would say, this God is the greatest God, and nobody that doesn't worship Daniel's God or the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all these bad things happen to them, and yet you watch him revert back to what we're understanding to be idolatry. I don't think at first that he ever reverted. He was accepting Yahweh into his pantheon. Well, nations haven't changed gods. They kept theirs, even if they added Yahweh to the mix. This is kind of like what we see in India today, and it's what I encountered all the time when I would evangelize there. Here, it's we start with, who would you say that Jesus is? And we get, unless you're talking to the 2% of our population approximately that is Christian, you get anything but that he's God. And in India, it's the other way around. Who would you say that Jesus is? And the answer is a God. And so very ready to admit that Jesus is a God, but not God the way we put it. And so it's a different direction on the same front. It's the evangelistic front, but a very different direction as you see it. That here it's to get people to understand and believe that Jesus is God. There it's to keep people believing that Jesus is God, but to limit that to him as the only God. And understand that if one does not do that, we're not talking about real salvation. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul reports to us as he speaks to the Thessalonians about their own experience, how they turned to God from idols to worship the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If we encounter a modern day idolater, we probably should make it clear. We're not asking you to add our God into your pantheon. We're asking you to renounce and reject all the others and accept God, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what you have to do to be saved. So either way, you have to believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and one with the only true living God. Back in the Old Testament time, we see people change gods. Only Israel here. So the B part of 11. But my people have changed their glory into things that don't benefit. We've already seen this, things that don't benefit. One word in Hebrew, for, right here, things that don't benefit, or nothing useful in your pink text. But people have changed their glory. My people have changed their glory. What was the glory of Israel? It was that they had the one true living God. They were the pretty much sole worshipers of the only real deity. And there was a glory to that. I'm liking, actually, I hope you are liking this too, and I trust that you are, but I'm liking this twofold text thing. It actually makes me talk to you about things that I would not talk to you about. Blue is glory, pink is immensity. How does that work? Well, it works. This is kavod in Hebrew, and its very literal meaning has to do with weight. And so glory is something that is weighty. If we're talking metaphorically, as we are here, we've got the weightiness of God, which is coming out a little more in the word immensity. We've got that metaphorical use of it where we talk about, even sometimes in English, we talk about ascribing weight to somebody. Let's say I have an opinion and you respect my opinion. You are ascribing weight to my opinion. That is, you're saying there's substance there. There's enough mass to this thing. There's content there. It's not vacuous. His opinion isn't just his opinion. You count my opinion to have stuff in it, and that's a weight. And the bigger that is, the more weight that you ascribe to it. On the other hand, if you don't, if you hear my opinion and you just dismiss it, you are lightly esteeming my opinion, or you're considering it a light thing. When we talk about the person of God, we're talking about, we even talk like this today, right? Don't we say that such, and not so much anymore. In one sense, it's kind of a hippie-ish phrase. But I mean, you know, that guy's heavy. You know, he's a really heavy guy. He's a heavy dude, right? I mean, you're talking about this person has a lot of, in our case, spiritual matter to him. And so he's got a lot of weight. His view carries a lot of weight. We talk like that. All right. God is, we know who God is. We ascribe glory to him when we see him for the immensity that he has and is. All right. Now, Israel has left that for, not for a lighter deity, but for ones that have no weight at all, because they don't even exist. These are spiritual fictions that they've espoused. So be desolate, heavens, over this, and be horrified. He calls upon the skies themselves, and the implication is with their inhabitants. He's thinking of angels and cherubim, seraphim. Look at this and be appalled at it. Be blue, very dry, or be pink, extremely withered. That is, this idea of life and vibrancy having to do with water, be sapped, be taken, have all of your vibrancy, all of your water, in a sense, taken away, and an affirmation of Yahweh, reason 13, because my people have done two evils. Now, when I read this today, I still think about how it was when I first read this. And actually, I don't know why, because it appears rather easy to me as I look at it. But I just, for the longest time, whenever I would read Jeremiah, I don't know why this escaped me, but I would read this and then I'd say, okay, two evils. I'm ready for the two evils. And then as I would read this in my mind, I would read these two things as one. And I kept thinking, where's the two? Where are the two evils? These are the two. And so I still think, like, I remember when that hit me that, oh, these are two evils. One is what they left. Me, they have forsaken. A fountain of living waters. And then the second is the replacement. To hew for themselves pits, broken pits that don't sustain the water. We're going to liken verse 13 to when we get it to verse 18. There's similar ideas here, but we're at 13 now, so let's consider 13. My people have done two evils. They have forsaken me. Now, he's just gotten done talking about that in that they changed gods. When you change or you replace gods, well, you got rid of one and you adopted a different. So you picked up one and you threw down another. The one that they threw down, the one that they threw away was Yahweh. They have forsaken me. And the one that they picked up is likened to broken pits. Our conventional translations usually translate it as cisterns. So now, under the picture of water sources, or at least, if not sources, because one is a source, the fountain, and the other is not, the pit, cistern, or well. If it's a dug well, it's not a natural source. Under this picture of where we get water, we might say it like this. Where do you get your water? What kind of water? We're talking about living water here. Now, this is particularly in the New Testament. This is a picture, this is a figure for eternal life. And the life that the Holy Spirit gives, or that when you have the Holy Spirit, you have this living water. Understand that living water is running water. And that would make dead water, stagnant water, like the Dead Sea. Not the dead water from the Jordan runs into the Dead Sea, and then it doesn't go anywhere. It just kind of dies in the Dead Sea. Or I'm very much aware that I've told you this story before about my stagnant water story. So I won't tell you my stagnant water story again. But the sitting still, flat water that, you know, mosquitoes are breeding on top of, and after a while you start seeing this kind of film on it, or there's the, what is that stuff? You know, when you look at that, and there are these amorphous discolorations that are just laying on the top of that water. You know that? When you don't get that with living water, do you? When water's running, you don't get that. So God is a fountain, that is, He's the source, He's the natural source. And even when we think of fountains, we don't think of, you can't be talking about what we think of when we think of a fountain. When we think of a fountain, we think of a water fountain, you know, you press the button and the water comes out. That's a man-made thing. Or when we talk of a fountain, we usually picture something where water is being electrically pumped and spewed into the sky. Before there was such technology, a fountain was like a spring. It's natural, and it's what's coming up out of the ground. That's a fountain in pre-electrical technological days. So it was a water source. It was a natural water source. Naturally, God has, because He is, this eternal life that it pictures. Now, does it picture eternal life? Yes, because remember in John chapter 4, our Lord Jesus Christ meets this woman at the well. a conversation ensues. It has to deal with living water. He says, give me a drink. That starts the conversation. Why do you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, let alone women. And then, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who was speaking to you, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. So there's the introduction of living water, not just water, living water. Where do you get this living water from? Lord, where do you get this living water from? You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And the conversation goes on, but he says, whoever drinks of this well will thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, it will become in him a well of living water springing up into, and here's why we're saying it's eternal life, springing up into eternal life. Later, in John 7, on a feast day, the Lord Jesus Christ will say, in invitation, whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Note, flow, because it's moving. Rivers are the same. Living water. And then he doesn't explain it. But John explains it. He spoke this of the Holy Spirit, whom those believing upon him would receive, but the Holy Spirit was not yet because, and the idea is not that he didn't exist yet. Of course, he existed. He's in the Old Testament all over the place. He's in the second verse of the Bible. But he was not yet, and the idea is given. Most translators will supply given. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the cross and the resurrection had to happen before the Holy Spirit was made available to everyone who believes. The Holy Spirit thus gives this water of life. Then we have John 3, right? You're noting John. It's a particularly Johannine picture, John 3. Rabbi, we know that you're a man from God because no man can do these works that you do unless God is with him. Lord Jesus Christ cuts through the flattery and just says, truly I say to you, you must be born again. The conversation ensues just like the woman at the well. This one actually happened before the woman in the well. Conversation ensues. Same kind of conversation. He's speaking of something spiritual under a literal figure. They're hearing him literally. And it's not computing. And then he's got to explain the figure that he has. And so how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that's the key. That which is born of the flesh can only be flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit can only be spirit. If you're going to go for water, that is spirit, to a flesh source, all you're going to get is fleshly, quote marks, water. If you want the real thing, you've got to go to the Spirit, because it's these kind that God is seeking to worship him, those who worship in spirit and in truth. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's never going to be more than flesh. And if we import John 6 into this, and the flesh profits nothing. In other words, things that don't benefit. Nothing useful. And that, let's just run that out to its full conclusion. anything that doesn't originate with God, there's nothing of any use. There's nothing of any benefit from it. All right, now finally, in the book of Revelation, these pictures are drawn together into their culmination. And I saw a river of living water, a water of life. And there was an invitation to imbibe in this water of life. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come. He who thirsts, let him come and take of the water of life," that is the water that is life, "freely." Now, when you get life, you get eternal life when you believe in the one who is eternal life, because you get him. When you receive him, the only life that is eternal. Look, if the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life, as 1 John 5:20 will say that he is, he's got to be God, because the only one that naturally has eternal life, a life that never had a beginning and never has an end, is going to be God. So if I have Jesus Christ and I thereby have eternal life, that's got to mean that he's God. But that's how I get eternal life. I believe in him and he comes to live in me, and now I have eternal life inside. So the fountain of living waters. Living water means eternal life. Fountain means natural. Who's the only being that naturally has eternal life, that doesn't receive it? God. So they've left me the source of real knowledge of who he is, John 17:3. They've left me. They don't know God anymore, because my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me. They have forsaken a fountain of living waters. Now, everybody in the world is looking for that living water in one way or another. And they're not consciously doing it. You could meet somebody. You could meet somebody who's angry against God. You could meet somebody maybe who's an atheist, and they say, "I'm not looking for any living water." Yeah, you're not consciously looking for any living water. But everybody wants this. Everybody wants fulfillment. Everyone wants satisfaction. Everyone wants life on a higher level than mere biological existence. Everybody wants joy. Everyone wants peace. There's nobody who wants the opposite of those things. And humans are trying to get this. Now, I hope this doesn't sound like I have some kind of axe to grind against people, because I recognize I make points with this all the time. But let's just say sports, okay? Like professional sports. It is remarkable how maniacal people, especially men, it seems, can be over these things. You know, I view that as, and so many other things, I'm just using that one. But I use that, hobbies, people, celebrities, whatever you're a buff on, you know, if it's movies, if it's, I don't know, if it's the outdoor life, it's camping and fishing and hiking or whatever it is. You're trying to have pleasure, aren't you? And I'm not saying that any of these things are evil in themselves. I'm not saying that you can't do those things. All right, but look, if you're, we'll just use ourselves, okay? If it's soccer, or if it's coon hunting, okay? Whatever you're doing, okay? If you don't do things unless you feel compelled, like work, that you hate and that you don't have to do. Like, why are you doing those things that are not necessary for life? People, and I understand it, life is hard, and people are wanting diversions. They want some joy. Tomorrow's Thanksgiving. It's going to be counterproductive in many cases, because I got the day off. I'm going to eat myself into oblivion, and I'm going to enjoy that food. And you think about, I start naming all the Thanksgiving foods. Most of them, I don't like them. Okay, but you know, you start thinking about, you know, turkey and cranberries, not cranberries. Mashed potatoes and gravy, comfort foods. Why do we call them comfort foods? Because people really like them and they feel good when they have them. And here's what's counterproductive about it. You've got this family obligation and you're going to be with family, and family sometimes makes everything go awry. It makes it like, oh, this is going to be bad. But you've had the promise out there that it was going to be good. And so holidays are like that. So many things. People want what the Scripture's calling life. They don't know that that's what it is, but there's a sadness that pervades most of the human condition. There's just a depression that's in the world, and people function on higher or lower levels of it. Christians are enabled to live in a joy, which I would call, because I was thinking about that, I didn't know when I'd work this in, and I'm not trying to work it in, but this is what I believe joy is. Joy is not this giddy happiness. Joy is a contentment of deep appreciation. It's a contentment. And you know what contentment is? Like, I'm not feeling lack. I've got the fountain of living waters. So when I correctly appraise Him, I'm enabled to be very content. And boys and I were talking about this today. All right. In our sorrows, knowing that God, and we're in Exodus, and we're talking about all the Exodus things that are happening. All of these anthropopathisms are used. Like, God remembered Israel. And He saw their sorrow. And He... I thought about this one too. When was I ever going to work this in? Right now. In a moment. He heard their groanings. Well, we know God heard it. You don't have to tell me that God heard it. God heard it. I know that God saw it. God doesn't have to remember in the sense that He forgot it. Those are all anthropopathic ways of saying God knows what we're going through that makes us hurt. And He cares about them. He cares about us. Now, if I rightly appraise my relationship with that kind of God, then watch. I can say, okay, some of these things, they're deep and they're real. But the fact that I know that God is for me, that He has brought me to Himself in through by Jesus Christ, and that I belong to Him, I have eternal life, I can be content while there are things about my life I don't like. And as I deeply appreciate those things that can minister that contentment, That's what we call joy. That's how you can have joy in sorrow, because while I'm sad about that, I've got a deep contentment that is burst from my appreciation of God, and it's touching. It touches me that God loves me so. I'm secure in that love. I know that I'm chosen. I'm deeply loved. And that recognition is a joy. There's a gratitude there, another word that might mean appreciation. Okay. As a believer now, you can not fully appraise that. So we take that contentment derived from deep appreciation, which we're calling joy, away. And now, if we don't walk in that, then we're just like those in the world. And there is a pressure to grab for things that might fill that contentment gap. I think that we're not even aware of it at times. Now, this too. I just thought, oh, that's a great example. I think of it every time. For some reason, I don't have a key to the front door here, and so I want to just walk out of there and go. But I walk around here and go up these steps and down those steps and wind around and get to the office of Dazzler. Okay, because they have a side door key. And then we inherited this bunch of keys that are unidentified, and I've tried every one of them that looks like it'd be the front door, and none of them work in front of it. Others of you have front door keys, and that's fine. Anyway, so I have to come up this side, and I think all the time when I come up this step, I think, this is a great illustration that someday I'll use. This is the day for me using all of those illustrations that I don't know where I'm going to use them from. People don't even know. They're not even aware of it. Maybe you become aware of it today, that there's this state that plays upon you because I'm not fully appreciating the fountain of living waters that along with this knowledge of God brings the deep appreciation from contentment that we're calling joy. You're not even aware that this is why I'm subject to this, or this is why I'm vulnerable to that, or this is why I get taken down with this. And you're here all the time. You get teaching all the time. You got doctrine coming out of your ears. But as I come up that step, how many times we have cleaning crews here, right? We've got the teen crew and the crane crew and we've got groups of people. We got Leslie and somebody, Jen Jones, we call it Leslie and them. I think it's Leslie and Sharon. We got people coming here on a schedule, right? And clean. And right at the top window where you can crank the window, there's this spider's web that's been there, I want to say, for years. Where our spiritual lives get like that. Where I keep coming, I keep hearing teaching, and it seems like the one teaching that's going to clean out that spider web in that back window in the stairwell in my mind, like that, I don't get the teaching that touches that, that actually cleans that out. So I function in a lack of awareness of what is actually pulling me down. When I don't have the precise, hey, that meets that thing that causes you despair. That meets the thing that allows you to be depressed in cycles. That's the thing that the enemy might say from their perspective, we'll get them with that because that always works. When we're subject and vulnerable to that kind of thing, we tend to gravitate to things that are held out as this will make you happy. It's like, this will make you happy? You've got, what kind of gift do you have? If you knew the gift of God, you'd ask Him. And He'd give you living water. And we've got the living water. This living water that we have, he's the comprehensive answer. And He's every reason for us to have joy. But when we're missing something like that spiderweb crank in the corner of the window, I can look to the same things that the world looks to get my security or to get my joy, and that joy in the world that will be terribly short-lived. 3 hours might seem like a small eternity to somebody who doesn't like football, but when you're watching the football game for 3 hours, you're caused to sublimate away from the stuff that brings you down. As soon as that game's over, do you revert back to what you perceive to be your reality? And we tend to hew out these pits. Now, what's the hewn out pit? It's not the fountain. The fountain is naturally like this. The fountain is the source of eternal life, and that's our God. We still need water, so we've got to get water, but we don't want it. We don't want the real water. So we're going to have to hew out something or carve out something man-made, something of the flesh, something natural, to collect water so that we can go there and have our water supply. The problem with this is the fact that it's man-made in the first place, but you know what? It doesn't even work because these are pits that are broken. It came from us. It's got to be broken. I can't fix my brokenness by broken solutions. And so we go and we have pits that don't sustain the water. In this case, the idols are the pits that don't sustain the water. You left the fountain of living waters, our God, and you went to these pits, man-made pits, hewn out, carved pits, cisterns, wells, that don't really hold the water anyway. Is Israel a servant? Verse 14. Or is he one born of a house? Before I go there, let me take you. I will not forget this thing that I said. Oh, I want to tell you about this. Listen, this is why I was talking with Zoe today. This is why we learn Hebrew right here. Look at Isaiah 59, please. Look at Isaiah 59:19. So they will fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of Yahweh drives. That last part. He will come as a rushing stream, which the wind of Yahweh drives. I believe the KJV says it like this. Have you heard this verse? If you've heard it quoted, most likely you've heard it. If it's been quoted to you, quoted form, like in a message or something, you probably heard it from the KJV because it preaches well. When the enemy comes in like a flood, Yahweh will raise up a standard against it. And this is like nothing like what the Hebrew says. Here's what the Hebrew says. And I'm going to I haven't written it down. I'm going off of memory. But when adversity enters like a river, that is, when you get hit with the current and the strength, like you are hit by a river, and you're trying to swim in the opposite direction, trying to swim upstream, the spirit will be intensely fled to, or decisively fled to. This is the Christian's answer. Life hits me like a river of adversity. When I get hit by the river of adversity, what I ought to do is to decisively flee, because I don't have the strength to go up against that river. I need to decisively flee to the Holy Spirit, who has all of the capability to make me victorious against that river-like barrage of adversity. We have adversities. Let's do that. Let's go to God rather than to dig out man-made pits for ourselves. Is Israel a servant, or is he one born of a house? This one born of a house, every other use of it in the Hebrew is of a slave who is house-born. So you got a servant or a house-born. For what reason was he spoiled? In other words, why is Israel spoiled? Now, note that he says Israel, though Jeremiah is prophesying toward Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. It hasn't gone into captivity yet. Israel was the name for the northern kingdom. It has gone into captivity. Is Israel a servant, or is he one born of a house? For what reason was he for spoil? He did become for spoil. The northern kingdom was already taken captive by Assyria at this point. And so Jeremiah is saying, look at what happened in your sister kingdom here. The people that was once one with Judah. Over him, adolescent lions roar. That is, lions who are very strong in their young adulthood, young lions. Usually, it is the case that men in their adolescence and young adulthood are their strongest. Lions like that. These are the attackers. They roar. Job will ask the question, does the lion roar when he has no prey? Okay, then if these adolescent lions are roaring, they've got prey. What's that prey? Israel. They've gotten Israel in their clutches. They gave their voice and set his land for a desolation. Israel's already taken captive. His cities have been ignited to no dweller. I refer to the pinky. Its cities are burned up without anyone sitting. Hebrew idiom for dwelling. Right? So his cities have been desolated. His cities have, the fire of judgment has wiped them out so that there isn't any inhabitant anymore. Also, verse 16, the sons of Noph and Tahapanes will shepherd you a crown of a head. Now, there is, I told you Zoe and I do not collaborate when we put the, we did collaborate on this 16th verse. Also, the sons of Noph and Tahapanes, these are cities in Egypt, okay? Cities in Egypt will shepherd you. And there is, you will note a difference in what is the object of a crown of a head. Mine is taking that as if Israel and Judah were like the crown of a head, the highest of the nations, their nobility, but they're going to be shepherded by Noph and Tahapanes. With this, we have introduced the resort to Egypt. Verse 17, don't you do this to yourself, to forsake Yahweh your God at the time of his causing you to walk in the way. Hey, God is urging you. God's imploring, God's pleading, God's doing things, God's active. He's not passive. God is reaching out to you. God's trying to get you. He's seeking you that you might walk in the way. So he capitalizes that word, I think. She means, she's looking at the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the way. God's trying to get you to return to the fountain of living waters. Haven't you brought this on yourself? And now, verse 18, what is it for you, for the way of Egypt? In other words, what are you going to benefit going to the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Shehor? What are the waters of Shehor? That's a river in Egypt. Okay? Okay, so you forsook the fountain of living waters and you went and hewed out cisterns for yourself. No, now the cisterns, the pits, the wells, they're not working. They're not holding water. They're not delivering what you thought they promised. They're not satisfying. They're not fulfilling. So let's go to Egypt. There's a river there. Let's rely on Egypt. And what is it for you for the way of Assyria? To drink the waters of the river. Now, in this case, I have to point out a mistake that I made. In your pink copy, Zoe did not have the word river capitalized. And I was thinking about what that means. And I capitalized it by mistake, as I did in mine. Why do we have a name for one, Shehor, and then we have just the river for another one? The one that's associated with Assyria. The river of Assyria, it's often in the scripture just going to be called the river. That's because it's the gigantic river. It's the huge river. The river that if you're just going to call something the river, you know which one it is. It's the Euphrates. All right, so often you very seldom see it called that. Euphrates in the scripture. It's just the river. So you're going to, some of you want to go to Egypt to drink from Shehor. Others of you want to go to Assyria to drink from the Euphrates. But none of you want to go to the fountain of living waters. What we're talking about here is human substitutes for divine joy. We're talking about things that people resort to rather than trusting in God. Those things, you remember this? You remember when I talked to you like this? What's right over there? Remember that? What's right over there? Right over there on the big check mark. That can be people, that can be things, that can be desires, that can be, if we talk like the Lord Jesus Christ does, which is the best way to talk, that can be pleasures of life, the deceitfulness of riches, or the desires for other things that come in and strangle, they choke the word. Why do they choke the word? Because you're relying on that. You've seen it happen. I'm urging you not to be part of that number. But you've seen this happen. You've seen people who are believers. Every church has them. I'm not pointing out anybody here. Every church has them, everywhere in the world. People that there's this discontent, they're trying to live the spiritual life. It's difficult. They buckle. They cave. And it's different things with different people, but you see, they went after that, and that thing took them out. This thing, it's the kind of stuff that the Christ Obsession Sessions try to pre-arm our sisters with. Like, what could take you out? This could knock you out. So if this thing could knock you out, let's think. Well, let's do this thing. Let's extremely understand for ourselves the nature of that thing that can take us out and be forearmed so that if we're ever faced with that, we're on top of it. We've got the upper hand. You see people go to Egypt to drink of the Shehor. You see people go to Assyria to drink of the river Euphrates. You see Christians do it in a desperate attempt to find happiness. And it is insulting to the fountain of living waters. You see why Jeremiah does not win the most popular preacher award in Judah. And he's just getting started. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.